Please turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8, we're going to read 12 through 20, but I will just mainly be focusing on verse 12. John 8, beginning at verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your house. We thank you that entering into your presence, we're not struck down, but being speckled with the blood of the Lord Jesus, we can dine with you and we can fellowship with you, and you don't raise your hand against us. So we pray that you would come out and that you would talk to us, that you would grab our chins, that you would instruct us, give me a mouth to speak, and give ears to hear. By your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the summer of 1990, an article appeared in a national magazine. It was entitled, Entombed in a Cave for 5 Days, a Father and His Two Young Sons Are Rescued on the Verge of Death. And it tells this story about how on June 17, 1990, 37-year-old Gary Lutz, he was a caving veteran, led his two sons, Buddy 13 and Tim 9, into West Virginia's New Trout Limestone Cave for an underground adventure. Now, they were equipped with gloves and knee pads and hard hats fitted with carbide forehead lamps. And an hour into the descent, they entered a tangle of tunnels known as the Maze. It's a labyrinth of corridors honeycombed with ledges and shafts and tight passages. Well, Gary was wearying of his backpack that kept snagging on protruding ledges, and so he threw the backpack off, leaving it behind, along with all the emergency supply of water and food and fuel and candles. Now, this violated all the basic rules of caving. But 200 feet deeper in, Tim, the sun's light, began to go dim and flicker. Then a couple of minutes later, Buddy's began to flicker too, and Dad Gary was sensing the danger at this time, so immediately they began backtracking when both the boys' lamps went dark. Now Dad started sweating profusely, and he was trying to get back to the bag before his lamp died out, but his nerves got to him, and he became disoriented, and he began to sweat profusely trying to get back. He went down one passage and back, and went down another passage and back. His kids asked him, Dad, are we lost? Yeah, he was lost. And then his lamp flickered and went out. And the story tells how then father and sons were plunged into total darkness. Ever had that happen? Total darkness. I was once in Mammoth Cave when I was in 9th grade for 1 minute. Total darkness, major skin crawl. Well, there they were, father and sons in total darkness, and the boys began to panic. And they huddled together in that 54-degree damp air, And that night they heard bats squeaking and fluttering around them. And by the next night, they couldn't stand without a disorienting dizziness set in due to the absolute darkness. And by the third day, there was tormenting hunger that joined the strangling darkness. And by the fourth day, they knew what the days were because there was one little luminous dial on a watch that gave a tiny bit of light. But by the fourth day, the boys couldn't cry anymore due to dehydration. And by the fifth day, they were talking of death and they were hallucinating. See, that's total darkness. That's the effect. It's terrifying and it's crippling. And ponder this in the context of Jesus saying in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. We want to unpack this theme under three main headings. First, we'll look at the booth festival situation. Then secondly, the biblical darkness symbolism. And then thirdly, the light of the world declaration. So three headings. The third will be the biggest. Come out with me, first of all, to the booth festival situation. The backdrop is provided as verse 12 opens up, where it says, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus spoke to them in the context of the whole Gospel of John. Now you'll notice there in 753 through 811, it's bracketed. It's the account of the woman taken in adultery. That was probably not part of the original manuscript of the Gospel of John, probably inserted later in. And so we pull that out, so you run from 752, where it discusses, does a prophet come out of Galilee? They are still in the temple. They are still having the Lord Jesus Christ speak to them during the Feast of the Booths. Notice 7:2, look at further back in the context, says, now the Feast of the Booths was at hand, and eventually Jesus, midway through the feast, he arrives there in Jerusalem, and he begins ministering in the temple courts. So we're looking at this heading, the booth festival situation. And the Lord Jesus has been talking about this whole theme throughout his ministry in these parts of John, about how the Lord shepherded his people through the wilderness. That's what the festival of the booths, the tabernacles, was all about. If you were in Jerusalem at this time, the young people loved it because they would make tents made of leaves. It would be a camp out time. And so you'd have booths up on top of roofs and booths along the road. It was a festival celebration time because it reminded them of the times when they were off in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land for those 40 years when they lived in booths or lived in tents. God cared for us in the wilderness. And Jesus has been emphasizing this wilderness theme. In 6:48, he's already said, I am the bread of life, meaning I'm the manna. Every morning you'd go out and you'd get fed by bread from heaven. I am that manna who sustained God's people. I am God's life-sustaining provision for anybody who hungers. And then in 7:37, again, this is the context. In 7:37, it says, on the last day of the Feast of the Booths, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, I am really the gushing rock. Because he said, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anybody believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Remember that gushing rock in the wilderness? Not only did he give them bread, he also wet their whistles by giving them water in the wilderness so they wouldn't thirst. I'm the bread. I am the gushing rock out in the wilderness. Now, the Lord Jesus continues on with this wilderness theme, with this booth, tabernacle backdrop. In fact, the context here is it's probably the final day or the day after the final day, as in 7:37, it said, on the last day, he said, if anyone thirsts. So it seems that they're at the end of the Feast of the Booths, and it says in verse 12, then Jesus spoke. And also notice how it says in verse 20, it says these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So he's saying this in the temple. The treasury would be the court of the women. Remember the widow in her mite in Mark chapter 12. It was at this place where she tossed her coins into the trumpet containers. See, this is the place where all of Israel had access to attend, where the women could give their mites. It was a packed place. And the Lord Jesus says there, I am the light of the world. Now, in the first century, according to the Mishnah, if you would have been in the temple at this time, they would have four great candelabras that would be in the court. And they would have bowls, and the bowls would have oil in them, and they would set them ablaze. And when they would set them ablaze, they were so tall, and they were so powerful that it would set ablaze really all of Jerusalem and the temple precinct areas. But we may see at these expressway intersection clover leaves, nowadays, when they build them, they don't necessarily speckle the on-ramps and the off-ramps with small lights. At US 131 and M6 in Grand Rapids area, they put these four big towers in, and those four big towers set ablaze the whole intersection so they almost need sunglasses at midnight. Well, that's the way it was here. They would light up Jerusalem and the temple precincts, and they were depicting the way that the Lord lit up the wilderness. And during the time of festival at night, there would be singing and there would be dancing in God's presence as the city was flooded with light. And again, that depicts how back in Exodus 13 and verse 21, it speaks of how Israel, who had been in the darkness of slavery in Egypt, were led out by the pillar of fire. They were led out of Egypt. And the Lord Yahweh, it says in 13:21 of Exodus, Yahweh went before them. And in the 14th chapter of Exodus, Yahweh even protected them from the Egyptians by that pillar of light. So we see Jesus in the treasury at the Feast of the Booths, looking at these lamps. Maybe it was in the morning, after the last day of the feast and the lamps were extinguished. Maybe there's a little bit of sadness because the adrenaline of the festivity is gone. But the Lord Jesus says at this time, he says, I am the light of the world. It says Yahweh went before his people in the old covenant, but I am that Shekinah glory. I am the light of the world. Exodus 3:16, Moses had also met a light on a mountaintop in a burning bush where God said, I am who I am. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. Jesus is saying, I am. This is a very profound declaration of his deity. Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form in the Lord Jesus. John makes assertions right and left about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Shekinah glory, he's saying. I am the light of the world. I know he was only maybe a 5'6", 145-pound man, didn't look very glorious. But on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he looked glorious. Remember how he was transfigured and his presence glowed like the sun, but then he was sheathed like you put a glowing sword, Star Wars style, back in the sheath, and it doesn't glow anymore. And that was the way Jesus appeared to these Jews there in the temple courts. But he said, I am the light of the world. And it matches well with the whole Gospel of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, 1:14, and dwelled among us. So, this is the Booth Festival situation, a bold claim of his own deity. Secondly, consider the biblical darkness symbolism. The biblical darkness symbolism. Now, his being the light refers in John to his being a contrast to the darkness of the world. Darkness. Instinctively, we know what darkness is all about. I gave that account of the Father and the Son's in the cave. Darkness invokes uneasiness and dread. That trio in the cave were gripped by this strangle me to death foe of darkness. I talked about the daddy sweating profusely because of the implications of this darkness. There are some children here who don't like darkness. In fact, there are some of our children here who don't like darkness. Because darkness just can make our skin crawl. You go into a dark house. What's in there? A hiding burglar? A night predator? You're outside in the darkness. What's there? An unseen cliff? You see, darkness instinctively brings to us an atmosphere of harm and hurt and injury. And just consider then this biblical darkness symbolism. You read through the Gospel of John. Darkness is a striking theme that he uses. And darkness is presented in the Bible as a nightmare cave to be avoided. Darkness. Even a cave that has kind of a vortex suction into it. Stay away from the mouth of that cave. It's dark and dangerous in there. That's kind of what the biblical darkness symbolism displays. For example, Proverbs 2:13 says, Evil men leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, the ways of evil. Or Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is a deep darkness. And the world is full of this darkness, of this sin. In fact, Acts 26:18 says that this world is gripped in darkness, and that this darkness is the dominion of Satan. So Satan is presented as the prince of this present darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, the wicked tumble into a deep darkness. So darkness and evil. This world is characterized by evil. In fact, John even depicts for us in John 3:19, it speaks of how this is a judgment. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, so many of mankind get sucked into this darkness, this dangerous cave. And an example of this would be, well, I can still remember when I was young, Keith Green was a Christian artist, and he was a good one. He'd bring these good songs, Last Days Ministries. And there was one of his albums that had a picture of a clown who was carrying snow cones. And he was standing in front of a cave. He had a mask on. He was inviting children to come into this delightful place. But inside you could see there were dead men's bones. And that's really the story of what's going on here in this world, as it speaks of this is a world that is characterized by darkness and danger. Even Judas is an example of this. In 1330, we see a case study of a man who was living in the light, living in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In the upper room, there were candles and there was light. And Jesus, the light of the world, was teaching. But after Jesus took the morsel, it says he went out of the upper room. He had plans to betray the Lord Jesus. And what does John say? 1330. He went out and it was night. There's symbolism here. He's gone over to the dark side. And so we see how he is turning away from the light. And Matthew 26:24 said, regarding a man who would betray the Lord Jesus, Jesus has said it would be good for him if he'd never been born, going over to the dark side. And Matthew 25:30 speaks of a wicked servant being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then 27:3 of Matthew, how Judas realized what he'd done. He'd left the light. He'd gone over to the dark. He threw away his 30 pieces and he went out and hanged himself in despair because he realized for him it would be good if he'd never been born. That makes you shudder. That's a worse story than the cave story at the beginning. But the scriptures, as you look at this biblical darkness symbolism, the scriptures not only speak of darkness being a nightmare cave to be avoided, but it's also a heroic rescue to be expected. Because Jews of Jesus' day, they were prisoners in sin. They were under this sentence of darkness. In fact, even as it says in 752, the question comes, "You are from Galilee. There shall be no prophet who arises out of Galilee." Well, wait a minute. They didn't know Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem and fulfilled the prophecy of Micah. But still, the reality is, as it says in Matthew chapter 4, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the sea, a people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Those sitting in the shadow of death, a light has dawned." That's speaking of the ministry of Jesus to the northern tribes. The northern tribes, they were like the backwoods, hillbilly, Appalachian folk. The Kentuckians? No, you're very sophisticated here, I know that. But what good could come out of Galilee, the saying would be? It's a dark place up there. Jesus was the light of the world. He had shown light to land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali. And you pick up that Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 9, it's drawing from, "For unto us a son is given, unto us a son is born." And so Jesus came to bring light to those who were strangling in sin and their darkness. And so we see that just like the Lutz trio, that family in the cave, they were doomed. You know, that's us too. Whether it be in Holland or in Louisville, we live in a land of darkness. You think the Lutz family was in trouble in their cave? We're in worse trouble here living in this kingdom of darkness. Our world is given over to a darkened mind. Our conscience bear witness that we are sinners in the middle of the night, left to ourselves. I mean, Derek talked about this. The sin, "Lord, if you would count iniquities, who could stand?" You ever wake up at night and ponder your sins? And ponder the implications of standing before God with this bad record that we have and all the sins that we've done that are more numerous than the hairs of our head? It makes you break out into a cold sweat. And so we have our consciences accusing us, and we're in darkness mentally and emotionally and spiritually, like the Lutz family, suffocating in hopelessness. But I mentioned about light. Well, if I would tell you the rest of the story, Gary, the father of the boys, he had chest pains, it says, on the last day. He feared that he would die, leaving his boys alone in the dark, and everything was bleak. I mean, imagine the bleakness there. But then he says, "I heard voices." And he thought he was maybe hallucinating. But sure enough, his five-day nightmare ended because two rescuers came, helmets with carbide lights on their foreheads. He saw the lights shining in the catacombs as they approached. And the quote from Gary says, "The lights on their hats seemed like a high beam from a car shining in our eyes. And I didn't turn away. I just stared. Oh, I loved that light." And that is the impact of the Lord Jesus upon sinners who huddle together with all of our guilt and all of our suffocating dread and fear of the judgment to come. For anybody who has eyes to see, the light of the Lord Jesus is as sweet and as delightful it was to that man and his two boys in that cave. So we've seen the Booth Festival situation and the biblical darkness symbolism. Come on with me now to the Light of the World Declaration in 8:12. The Light of the World Declaration. Jesus says in 8:12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He was Israel's light. Oh, what that pillar meant to enslaved Israel. And oh, what the Lord Jesus means coming to our souls to rescue us by grace as well. Just with the time we have, I want to consider the many dimensions of Christ's ministry as the light of the world to us. And I have seven. We'll see how far we get. Consider first, in this Light of the World declaration, how Christ is to us the rescuer, if he's our light. He's the rescuer. Think of Israel there in their harsh bondage in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, they, because of cracking whips, they had to build the storage cities, and they would drown their boys in the Nile. And in chapter 2 of Exodus, the Lord heard their groanings out of that darkness, and he came in chapter 3 and the flicker light of a burning bush. And then in the 13th chapter, he came as a pillar of fire, and their nightmare ended. And he led them out of the enslavement in Egypt. And so that's what he does to sinners who are enslaved by their iniquities under the curse. Jesus comes in Mark chapter 5 to that demonized man. He's living in darkness among the tombs. He's cutting himself. He's a prisoner to his sin. And the Lord Jesus comes, and he is light to him. The boat of the Lord Jesus lands on his beach, and he rescues this man. He sets him free. This reminds me, you've had Mike Waters from the Akron Church, Akron Canton Church, and he has quite a story. He came from our church, and he told us his testimony at our Midsummer Lord's Day. The Greer girls were up there. And Mike Waters told about how he was living in darkness in Holland, Michigan, in the city mission. In fact, the present director of the city mission still tells the story that he would come in early in the morning and come to the city mission, and there, sleeping in the lobby, would be Mike Waters. He'd step over Mike Waters. He'd go into his office, because Mike Waters was a loser. He was a prisoner of darkness, but then he was sitting in a class, because he had to go to a class to get food in the morning and in the evening. There was an old man named Pastor Pye, and Pastor Pye put up on the chalkboard a stick man and the cross, and how he showed how on the cross, like Derek taught you, how the sin of the man is imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the man. And Mike Waters from the back row stood up and said, "I've been converted. I've just been saved. The light dawned in his dark soul, and there was hope." An old man turned around and said, "Ah, he even looks different." And he became different. His light came into his soul. Just a couple, 3 weeks ago at our church, another man named Eric, he gave his testimony how he was gripped in the fear of panic attacks, and he was taking all kinds of psychotropic drugs from every quarter of the medicine cabinet, and God came into his life as a 22-year-old man and changed him. And then another woman about 3 months back gave her testimony. She's a woman who has just one of those raised in a Christian home testimony, and God opened my eyes when I was in college, and there wasn't anything dramatic, but she was as darkened as Waters and Eric. And God brought light into her life as well. Jesus comes in as a rescuer to Israel, to a demonized man, to Donna and to Charlie, and I can go down the line for all of us here. He is our rescuer. And we're like a Barnabas, where before the gospel, we realize that we're slated to hang on a cross, and we'll be in outer darkness, and we'll be forsaken of God, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth, but then realizing Christ took my place on the cross. Imagine what life was like for Barnabas. I mean, for Barabbas. And how Barabbas would skip about that same day. I'm free. I have dodged a bullet on the cross. That is us. Christ has taken our place on the cross. Like it says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we, it doesn't say we dance, but we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And if we're suffocating in dread and panic attacks, we can have the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Derek quoted that hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above" by Bancroft. When Satan tempts me to despair, I could really relate to this idea of despair and depression regarding my sin. I wish I could say I can't relate to that kind of thing. I'm a pastor and how I got my life all together. Not. I need the Savior. I need the gospel. Amen. And so Christ is in my darkness of my cave-like emotional state. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. I know nothing but Christ crucified, for he is the rescuer to us as our light. But second, he's also the teacher to us. The teacher. Think of Israel's groping in blind darkness. Think of how they were in that unfamiliar wilderness of Sinai. Think of how difficult it would have been if there was no light there. They were traveling in unknown territory. But Jesus, the Shekinah glory, was their light. They had a brightly illumined path before them. And you know, in our wilderness of the Christian life, because the reality is, symbolically, we're born again, we're saved, and we're freed from our slavery in Egypt. But then this long, winding Christian life through the wilderness until we cross the river of death and enter into the promised land, we have the Lord Jesus throughout that long Christian life, his light as our teacher. He is the light of the world to us. He who follows me, it says, will not walk in darkness. And so in the Old Testament, they had the fires of Sinai that brought to them the teaching of the law of God. And so we also have the written word of God as our light, a light for our path, a lamp for our feet. And this is so important. We got these guys, you got Josh off at University of Louisville, and they're not just a great football team with shiny helmets. There's darkness over there, isn't there? And the desire is to suck you into a dark vortex cave and to destroy your soul. Teachings there about atheism and the philosophy that would say that Christianity is just the opia of the foolish masses. There's this evolutionary humanism that's taught saying you're not made in the image of God. You're just protoplasm. There's the moral relativism out there that says toleration and being nice is the ultimate virtue. And then there's all the teaching on psychology and sexuality, and even false spirituality. All of these quicksand pits that are on our right and on our left, dangers, toils, and snares. How in the world can you navigate through U of L? Can you navigate through Dow Corning? Can you navigate, ladies, through your neighborhood with all the folly that's being passed around at these coffee clatches? Well, we need the word of God. It says in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet. It is a light for my path. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:13, I will send you the Spirit of truth. And so when we open up our scriptures in the morning, it's a dark page. Left to ourselves, we can't make it out. But the Spirit illumines. He sheds a steady light onto it so we can understand. And we're able to discern what's saving gospel on the one hand and what's damning heresy on the other hand. We can determine what man's chief end is. We can discover what type of person I should marry. Ladies, look to the word of God. Be a Job 26 man. Gentlemen, look to the word of God. Maybe a Proverbs 31 man. Tells me how I should raise my children. Tells me how I should calm my anxieties. See, in Christ, we not only have Christ the rescuer as the light of the world, he's also to us Christ the teacher, leading us through the wilderness of our Christian life. But thirdly, consider how he is the master. He's the master. He has a certain authority in our lives. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That means we do have a moral obligation to follow him. The light isn't only happiness news. It's also obligation news. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. We're to submit to his authority. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, They follow me, and no one can snatch them, the ones who hear my voice and follow me, out of my hand. This is so important because in the darkness, there are predators. Greg even read about the lion, our enemy, prowls, seeking whom he may devour in this dark world. And we could stray into dangerous dens, but Christ is our master. We follow him. We stay in a safe course. It says in Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So in the Christian life, we're leaving Egypt of our old enslavement to sin, and we're on our way in a wilderness adventure to cross the river and enter into the promised land. And we are now then responsible to follow the pillar of light that the Lord provides for us. We are not to go back to the lusts of our old enslavement. So what about you? Is Christ your master? Are you listening to his voice? Are you following him? Where are you walking? Are you walking in a shadowy wilderness? Are you kind of now? And he may say, there was a day, maybe when you were here last year, Pastor Chansky, I was in the narrow way. But you know, since then, something's happened, and I have found myself on a kind of a bypath meadow. And I find myself in the regions of a doubting castle. I've begun to dabble with sin. Didn't Judas begin dabbling with sin? Nighttime rendezvous with the Prince of Darkness. What about you? Have you been dabbling with shadowy worldliness, its values, its priorities, its dreams? Have you been marching according to the music of the world, the movies, the entertainment, the sensuality of this world? Drunkenness, addictions. No, you say addictions. You say, what are you talking about here? We dress with ties here, and we have suit coats, and we got our lives together here. I don't even know what's going on in Louisville. But this is a church that is living in the kingdom of darkness, and there are things that are going on here, because I've been a pastor for 31 years. There are things going on here that I don't know anything about. And some of you don't know anything about either, but some who are here, you do know what I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus is here, and he's calling you out from the shadow of darkness back into the light. The Lord Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. He's the light. That's a glorious message of great happiness and joy. It's also a message of warning. You must get back and follow that pillar of light and the lamp of the word, because he's our master. But come on then, fourthly, we've seen, he's the light of the world. Yeah, he's the rescuer, he's the teacher, he's the master, but he's also the protector. There's danger. Many are dangerous toils and snares in this long, winding Christian life. But we do have Christ, who is our light, who is our protector. I mean, didn't the pillar have that role in the life of Israel while they were out in the wilderness? Exodus 14 tells of regretful Pharaoh. What did I do? I just let this mighty workforce get away free. He had regret, so he sent chariots to retrieve his slaves. And when they saw the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt coming, it says Israel was frightened. What happened there in the 13th and 14th of Exodus as they stood with their backs up against the Red Sea and they were accusing Moses, you brought us out here that we'd be slaughtered. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses says, the Lord will fight for you out in the wilderness here. He will be your protector. And it says that the pillar stood between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And so we see that that pillar gave light at night. And it says in the passage, and so the one did not come near the other all night. The Lord was a wall of protection for his people in the wilderness. You know, that's the way it is too. I was, what am I, 41 years as a Christian now, 41 years in the wilderness. And I would have been slain and I would have been butchered like a helpless lamb long ago if the Lord had not been my protector in my Christian life. And many of you can amen and say, and brighten your eyes and say, that's true. The Lord has been our protector and our keeper. Countless times in my Exodus, I've heard the chariot wheels. And sometimes I've wondered, am I a Judas? Is that what it is for me? I've walked with Christ for a period of time. You know, Judas was a pretty good preacher. And Judas could cast out demons. And when it was said in the upper room that one of you is going to betray me, no one even suspected Judas. They suspected themselves. Sometimes I suspect myself too. Lord, who am I? And what, Lord, with all these temptations, how can I possibly be kept? Will I be whisked back to Egypt? I smell the leeks and the onions and the meat pots of Egypt. And you know that says in Ephesians, Galatians 5, the flesh lusts after the spirit. And Romans 7, when I would do good. It's not just Paul's issue. You know, it was Paul's problem. It's my issue. It's your issue. When I would do good, evil is right there with me. So don't do the good I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. But thanks be to God. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because Christ Jesus is our protector. It says in John 10, no one can snatch me, us, out of the hands of the good shepherd. Not even the prowling lion out here. Children, we have a bodyguard. Doesn't say in Proverbs 20, no. Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? My struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And I am no match for them. There's a song out there. You might know that song. It says, the God of angel armies, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies, he is on my side. Because he is my light, he's my pillar, he's my protector, and he'll stand between the forces of evil and my own soul. So he is the rescuer, the teacher, the master, the protector. He's also the navigator. The navigator. Not time to turn to Numbers chapter 9, but there's this very irksome passage where it speaks about the pillar. The pillar would lead them. And it would describe how there's this tedious hovering of the pillar over the tabernacle, and God's people would linger there a long time, and whether it be noon or midnight, whenever the pillar would move, they would have to move, and they would have to follow that pillar because it was the light that would navigate them through the wilderness. They'd have to break camp, and they'd have to pitch new camp, and sometimes there were marches at inconvenient times, and there were halts that lasted so long, not only for a day, not only for sometimes a day, a week, sometimes a month, sometimes a year, sometimes 2 years. And the, Lord, why do we have to stay here now in this wilderness wandering at this time? Why can't we have a place where there are less snakes and more palm trees? Why do you leave us here? Well, the issue is he is our navigator. And so I come to Louisville. I look at your dear faces, and again, smiles and successful, and your life is together. But even someone says to me as I'm coming in the doors here, yep, we've been going through some really difficult times. And you're in a very withering place with no palm trees now, right? And when the Lord, isn't it time that we can just pick up and move the stakes and just go somewhere else? Why do you have me camped here at this season in life, Lord? Maybe there's a romance that you're involved in, and that you thought the romance was going somewhere, but it seems to be going nowhere. Maybe a job situation that you're in. You're dehydrating in this place. Lord, can I move from here to there? Maybe there's something going on in your family. I don't know, but the point is, the Lord is your navigator in the wilderness. He's got you camped here at this time for a reason. I mean, who directed Israel through the wilderness? It wasn't Jethro. It wasn't Moses. It was the Lord. And he got them to the safe destination. Let me ask you, what if you had the option to navigate your own life? Let me take charge, Lord. Let me be the scout. Let me plan out. If I give you that option, do you want to do that? No. Say, no. I trust the Lord. He is my light. He is my protector. I trust his providential navigating in my life. William Cooper has this hymn about God. You know, why does God have you in this situation with your family, in your job, in this romance or lack of romance? Old William Cooper, and he had his issues too with depression, but he trusted that the Lord was his navigator. God moves in a mysterious way. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He's your navigator. He knows what he's doing. He knows why you've been camped out at this dehydrating, soul-withering place for so long. He'll move you according to his wise timing. He's your light. He's your navigator. But also, he's your joy giver. Just quickly, he's your joy giver. We can say that Israel, even though it was dark in Egypt, they lived in Goshen. Even if it was dark out in the wilderness, they had light. It says in Proverbs 13:9, the light of the righteous rejoices. And even for us who are in that bad job situation, that irksome family predicament, and that harmful, hurtful, painful romance or lack of romance, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. There's light, even in circumstantial darkness. Paul is in prison, lacerations on his back. He's singing there in prison. Johnny Erickson Tata, she's in paralysis. Ever heard her sing in her paralysis? Because Christ is her joy giver. There was a man I was with, his name is Loyal. Loyal's 81 years old, and I visited him 9 days ago on his deathbed, and I read from Psalm 91. And then I asked him, because he's got congestive heart failure. His fluid is building up in his heart and in his lungs, and he can't catch his breath. And I said, Loyal, is it? The Lord Jesus says that, yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And before I could ask, is it true, Loyal? He said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He said, between his breaths, you spread for me a table in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. I said, is it true? He said, it's true. Because even on his deathbed, God is his joy giver. He's living by the hope of the gospel. As it says in Romans 5:5, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of Christ is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he's our light even in the darkest of circumstances. Even on our deathbed, he is our joy giver. But just lastly, think of how he is the homemaker. He's the homemaker. You know, left to ourselves and our sins as we sit here in this cavern of a room, left to ourselves, we're a lot like that Lutz trio in that cave in West Virginia. Left to ourselves, we're just shivering here in a dark dungeon awaiting our own execution. Because, Lord, we count iniquities. Who of us could stand? We just hear the bats of fear flying around us, because if we're going to deal with raw justice, well then, as old J.C. Ryle says, he says, at best, and we live, and we die in a fog, and we slip out of existence in utter uncertainty. And that's the way it is without the gospel. that without the gospel there's even a degree of certainty and reality, and that reality is when we die, like my friend Loyal, on his deathbed, the reality is he would be ushered out into eternal darkness, and it would be good for him if he'd never been born. Makes you shiver. Makes you break out into a cold sweat left in our own darkness. But the reality is Jesus is the light of the world. And he lights up our lives and our world. In fact, Diane and I, my wife, were off in Clear Lake, Iowa about a month and a half ago, and there was a storm that went through, and the power went out. It was dark. It was dark for 1 hour and 2 hours, and it was a bleak place. But then, unexpectedly, the lights came on. Oh, how cozy, how comfy, how delightful was our little lake house when the lights came on. Now, the Lord Jesus says in John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. And that place isn't outer darkness. Instead, that is a place where Revelation 22:3 describes it. The Lamb will be there. We shall see his face. Then he won't be sheathed. Then he will be light and bright. We shall see his face. There shall be no night. There shall be no lamp, no sun. For the Lord will illumine us. And we will be cozily settled in the Father's house. By the way, Loyal Vanette, I went and visited him on Thursday night. Just about 4 days ago. And he died on Friday. Just meditating on this, Jesus had said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because the thief had Jesus as his homemaker. He'd go to prepare a place for him. And you know, brother or sister, who of you can boast of tomorrow? Think of Loyal who died 3 days ago. He has a home. You have a home. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. He is our homemaker. And we'll be able to bask in the smile of his redeeming grace forever. So Christ is the light of the world. Just a couple of things in closing. One thing in closing is, in this passage in John chapter 8, he declares himself the light of the world, and they argue with him. And they call him the village idiot who wants to commit suicide. Look at 8:22. They don't want anything to do with him. You know, there are some people here. I look at the faces of the young people. I wonder where you are, you young people. 12, 14, 16, 18. Maybe you're 42, 52, 62. Some of you, it says in John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Imagine if when those rescuers came to that cave in West Virginia and some of the Lutz family said, I want nothing to do with you, and they went back further into the catacombs of the cave. How foolish, we would say. But you think that's foolish as they walk away into their dehydrating death? How much more foolish for you to sit here and hear of Jesus as the light of the world in all these ways, and you walk out to be pulled into the vortex of worldliness because your destination is to weep and wail and gnash your teeth for eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. And even for us, you think about the fact that we are Christ's ambassadors, and we are to seek to rescue people who are in darkness. When it was heard that the Lutz family was caught in a cave, there were all kinds of people who came to the mouth of the cave, volunteers. And they went in and hung for them because they'd die otherwise. That's our rule too, isn't it? I'm not the evangelist bringing light to people in darkness. We have a role in this great drama. May we be out there being givers of light, speaking the light of the gospel to those who are dying in their sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came. We pray that you would cause his grace in our lives to have its many effects. In Jesus' name, amen.